A college campus is a very optimistic sort of place. People go there because they're expecting to better their future by being there. And whatever difficulties a young man or woman might be having in college, almost all of them expect that it's going to be better when they leave that place, that they've endured these difficulties in their studies so that their lives would be improved. So, almost to a man, they're expecting a better future. And that presupposes they are expecting a future. They expect length of days to enjoy the benefits of their education. Now, I don't know the names or the stories of any of those that were killed in Blacksburg, but we can imagine what these young people were like. Just imagine a young man. He's a senior. He gets up on a spring morning, a Monday morning, and he's on his way to class, and his future looks really bright. Just a few more weeks and we'll hit final exams. A little bit of stress, to be sure, but then after final exams, I graduate. And I just got a very important job interview lined up that's going to get me an entry-level position in the career that I've intended for myself. And I've been thinking about having my college sweetheart marry me. See, it's one of the most optimistic places in the world. One of the most optimistic places I've been in my life. But do you think that it occurred to such a one that in just a few minutes he would be standing before his judge to give an answer for how he has lived his life? It's the most striking thing to think about. I don't know if the total has changed because there were more than 30 that were wounded, but 32 dead. A striking thing. Young people sitting in classes, professors, even a janitor. On the way to calculus, who would have expected to find themselves facing their judge? On the way to heaven or on the way to hell? As human beings, we don't tend to think in these terms, but it's a poignant reminder that life is very brief. And no one knows when it's going to be over. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Our doctrine this morning is derived from this text that man's life is, even under the best of conditions, exceedingly brief. And before you know it, we are cut off and we fly away to the eternal state. Psalm 90, beginning in the beginning, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Although this text does not say it for sure, divines usually are agreed in saying that this was likely written during the wilderness wandering, that there was no time in Moses' life where this would have been quite as applicable as that time of wandering in the desert, especially when we consider the matter of it. It's divided into four great parts. In verses 1 and 2, interestingly enough, Moses begins with a comfort or a consolation that God is eternal and that all generations of Israel, all generations of the church, have an interest in him, this God that is from everlasting to everlasting. He has been God to generations all. And of course, this would be a very comforting thing to a generation that has been consigned to destruction in the wilderness, that God will raise up another generation and be their God, that he would keep a people for himself and even continue to be their God while they wander about in the wilderness waiting for death, which for most of them would be about 30 or 40 years. You remember that none of these were going to enter into Canaan. Anyone that was mature, able to bear the sword, was going to pass away. 40 years of wandering, you subtract from that, you're talking about people that were 30 to 40 years old, all going to perish before the people of God go into Canaan. Verses 3 through 6, we find that Moses humbles himself and Israel. God is eternal, but man's life is a vapor, or like morning grass. We spring up, but before you know it, it's evening time and we're cut down and we wither and dry up. Very brief compared to God's timetable. He says 1,000 years is nothing to God, and we get maybe 70, a very short period of time indeed. In verses 7 through 11, the third part, Moses submits himself to the just judgment of God. Here in the wilderness, they are passing their lives under his hot displeasure. They live in the midst of travail, and then they're only to be cut off at that 70 or 80th year, something that is portrayed as being very brief. You know, it's interesting, in our day and age, we think, well, 80 years, you live to be 80, you know, you lived a good long time. And as long as men live, it is a good long time. But it's portrayed as being soon cut off and flying away. It's still a very brief life. And when you consider it, compare it to the ancients, not a tenth of the life of Adam. Well, we practically die as babies compared to those patriarchs. In the final portion, verses 12 through 17, Moses gives the remedy. The one thing that Moses can do as he suffers with this people, he commits himself to God's mercy and grace, that for all of the days that they have wandered and suffered, God would restore that to them and give them like days of joy and gladness. He casts upon himself upon God's mercy, looking for the restoration of God's favor as they had enjoyed it. And so from this we see our doctrine that life is very brief. Under the best of conditions, it's very short. You know, man was not originally created and constituted simply to die and perish away. It's interesting that, as the millennium is prepared, that grand future age, it talks about, you know, a man dying at 100, dying in his infancy, as if man's life was intended to be so much greater and so much longer. And no doubt, Adam was intended to live forever, and not just that 900 and some years that he did live. It's a very brief time to live, just 80 years. And when we add to that the reality that a great many will be cut off before that time, it's a short period indeed. Here in Blacksburg, we saw that a great many, in what we call the very flower of their age, are cut off. 20s, cut off certainly before their time. That's not new. This is part of what Moses is lamenting. Yes, all are going to die before we go in. Some will die as old men. But he saw thousands upon thousands die under God's hot displeasure in the prime of their life in the wilderness. Dying before their time, as we say. Dying before they've reached that 70th or 80th year. This confronts us with a reality that we are all going very quickly to meet our judge. And none of us know how quickly. That appointed time is something that God reserves to himself. And as we look at the Psalms, we also have a great tendency, every one of us, to deceive ourselves that we're going to go on living. It's a great tendency in all of us. In the 30th Psalm, David says this, "In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." And then in the next verse, he is moved. You see, this is a tendency in all of us, especially when we're in the prime of our life, as we say. We consider ourselves to be indestructible. Young people tend to walk around with this. You know, I feel good. I feel healthy. I feel like I can take on the world. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But David has to confess that in the 30th Psalm is his folly. Because very quickly God withdrew the light of his countenance and David was moved and troubled and found himself once again, as he found himself so many times in his life, calling out to God for mercy and to deliver him from his imminent calamity. And this raises a question for us. Since we're all going to meet our judge and that right quickly, how should we then live? And what manner of a people should we be? What wisdom can we gain it? Here Moses pleads with God, "Teach us to number our days and to know their brevity, so that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, so that we might learn something of value from what years that we have." The brevity of life is a kind of arithmetic that will teach us wisdom. And we ought to apply ourselves to it. And so I have three uses to look at this morning as we consider how should we then live since we're all going quickly to meet our judge. And the first is flee to Jesus Christ. Now. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation and not later. If we can learn to number our days in this way, we'll actually gather that greatest pearl of wisdom, which is our need of a Savior. And we'll have understood something that soon we will appear before a judge who is going to ask us to give an account for the deeds that we have done yet while we're in the body. And if a man is apart from Christ Jesus, it is the ultimate calamity. So you have to understand that. Some people, you know, we consider starving people in heathen places and we think, oh, life is so terrible for them to not have enough bread to eat and to go your days in sickness, poverty, disease, only to be cut off before the 70 or 80 years. It is not a calamity like standing before the judge without Jesus Christ. Better for them to live there in the desert starving and in thirst than to stand before the Father God apart from Jesus Christ. Far better. There have been frequent times when, you know, they've looked at these starving people and they've thought, you know, in our day and age, people are asking the question, maybe it's better that they not even live. It's better that they live now. Because they go very quickly to meet a judge if we don't get the gospel to them. The ultimate calamity, to fall into the hands of an angry God, whose wrath will burn for eternity and never be placated. So this is a kind of wisdom that we must gain. First, we must consider, as Moses does here, that we are sinners, liable to the wrath of God, as he teaches it here. Verse 7, "We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." You see, here's the picture of God as the judge, taking these secret sins and iniquities and setting them before his face. And because he sees them for what they are and because he's judging them, what do we find? That they're consumed by his anger, and they pass their days feeling his wrath and the trouble of it. And this is such an important part of the gospel that we must not blunt it. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 5. If you go to appear before God without Jesus Christ as a Savior, you are hated by God. Evangelical preachers are half afraid to say that today. God loves the sin and loves the sinner and hates the sin. God hates the worker of iniquity, as David teaches it. And we can't blunt that in our preaching. Because as soon as we do, the need for the gospel is diminished. God doesn't love you anyway in your sins. He will love you in Jesus Christ. You have a place to flee, but you'll not have any love anyplace else. Flee to Jesus Christ. But listen to what David says. Verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, and the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Very strong language. Hate such a one. Abhor him and destroy him. This is the God with whom we have to do, and not another. An altogether righteous and just judge, whose justice will be satisfied in the case of every individual. The only question is, will you spend all of eternity trying to satisfy it with your own suffering? Or will you find yourself in union with Jesus Christ by faith, who has satisfied the justice of God on the behalf of his people? Because this is ultimately what is coming. There is coming a destruction for those that are hated of God. He describes it like this: Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It ends up in one place, in hell, where God's wrath is poured out eternally and can never be quenched. This is the ultimate calamity. And we're all going very quickly to stand before this judge. And he is going to render a verdict. And you can be sure that his verdict will be just. And there's only one thing for us to do. Moses points the way. We must look to God in mercy. Verse 14, look to his mercy, for he's a merciful God. And he has only provided one way of mercy, one way of salvation, and that's in Jesus Christ. And that is what Moses is preaching. Don't be deceived. I know he talks in general terms concerning mercy, but from first to last, Moses preached Jesus Christ and one way of salvation and not another. And as the Lord Jesus said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. Moses wrote of me. If you had understood what you are writing, you would have seen me in that. All that tabernacle and all of that worship and all of that word about Jesus Christ and his way of salvation. And there's only one way indeed. God's wrath, his justice, is inflexible. Every sin will have its just deserts of it, as it were. Every sin will be punished to the uttermost. And either you will bear that yourself for an eternity in hell, or Jesus Christ will bear it on your behalf. But there aren't any other options, and there's no other place that we can go for help. It's a striking thing, and doesn't it draw forth your hearts in love to Jesus Christ to consider that he would be willing to suffer the infinite wrath of God his Father on your behalf? How it made him tremble to consider drinking the cup of the wrath of God as he was there in the garden praying. How he poured out his soul to God. If there's any way to accomplish this redemption apart from this way. You see, we read that in our humanity. We tend to think, he trembles at a cross, whips and nails. He talks about the cup. That's the cup of the wrath of God in the prophetic language. It's the wrath of God that makes him tremble. And it's the wrath of God. The terror that it holds has him flying to his Father at this time seeking strength. And the Father provides that strength, you will remember, by the hand of angels. to steal his strength so that he'll be ready to face that wrath. What is it that broke his heart upon the cross? But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a terrible thing indeed to be forsaken of all of his friends, to be humiliated, stripped, and hung on a cross to die before men, and to be mocked as if men had no natural affection left in them, but to mock this man. Still not what made him tremble there on the cross, nor what troubled his soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How terrible it was to feel the wrath of his Father and to have the light of his countenance withdrawn. To be, if we could speak after a fashion, out of fellowship, that free and unhindered fellowship that he'd always enjoyed during the days of his incarnation, suddenly taken away from him. And it's a day of darkness for him without light. Zephaniah chapter 1. It's a wonderful thing to think what the apostles teach us, that during that time not only did the Father sustain him, but it was the promise of his people that he remembered you on the cross. He considered the travail of his soul in that place, and he considered his seed and his offspring, and he was satisfied with that. Ready to go to the cross, ready to suffer on your behalf. You need someone to bear that punishment for you. And the Lord Jesus has paid it all to the uttermost farthing. This is one of the reasons why the biblical doctrine is that we're justified without works. There's not a sin left that you have to atone for in union with Jesus Christ. And there's not a single righteous deed that you need to add to his righteousness, because he's done it all perfectly. And you ask, well, how do we gain an interest in such a thing? We're united to Christ by faith. By, as our confession says, accepting, receiving, and resting upon his atoning work, his death, and his perfect righteousness, counting those things as fully sufficient to bear us up in this life and in the life to come when we stand before the judge. And what a remarkable trust this is indeed, if we consider it soberly and for what it really is. When you say that you are trusting Christ, you're saying that I believe when I stand before the judge, whose eyes are a flame of fire, who will look through my soul, that he will be there with me and that his strong arm will bear me up. And I'll stand in the midst of that. That he's a mighty man and that he's able to do that. That's quite a trust indeed. Your whole soul, your eternity, depends upon it. The most striking thing. So I say now, we must flee, and we must flee now, because we do not know how long until we stand before the judge. It's famous in the history of preaching. There is story after story of people that walk away from sermons, and this is the way the Puritans like to say, believing that I will have time later to close with Christ, consoling themselves, later I will take care of the business of my soul. But as we learn once again in God's providence, you might not have a later. Children, this applies very much to you. You may not have a later. This is a striking reminder. Once upon a time, people didn't forget, but for most of the history of the world, the mortality rate among young people was higher than any other segment of the population. Now, we tend to forget that because our Protestant medicine has been such a blessing, and people live, survive that difficult period of life at birth, so very dangerous, and they're brought up through all the childhood diseases and everything else. A wonderful time to be alive. But if we tend to, if that tends to make us think, I'll stand and I'll never be moved, I'll go on living, then we've taken the wrong lesson from it. It's brought you but a few more years at most, but you don't know if it's brought you 10 more seconds or the car ride home. before you go to meet your judge. So children, beware. Don't think I have later to worry about the business of my soul, later to think about Jesus Christ. Now is the acceptable time for you to believe in Jesus Christ, to set your faith in Him, to trust Him to bear you up when you stand before the judge and to answer for you. You don't want to find yourself standing before the judge on that day saying, I thought that I had more time, only to hear him reply, you fool, this very night your soul was required of you. What a foolish thing that you've done to busy yourself with your worldly affairs and not to take care of your most precious possession, your own immortal soul. You have not done wisely. Now we'll come back to this because there are other things to consider about trusting Christ. But first, a second use. Treat your time as precious, as a precious commodity. The Lord has only given each one of us a certain amount of it. And we're like this with our money, and I don't know why we don't understand it about our time, except that we presume or act like we had an unlimited amount of it. You have a limited amount of money in your bank account, don't you? So what do? You spend it as economically as possible. You're trying to get the most out of every dollar, the most value out of every dollar. That's the way that we are with our money. We consider it to be a valuable thing. We know it exists in a limited supply. So I'm going to spend this as economically as possible, getting the most value out of each dollar. Our minutes and our hours are the same way. A precious limited commodity. And we are told that we will go to give an account for how we have spent those minutes and hours, days and years, for the deeds that we've done during that time. And so this calls us once again to a very sober reflection on what are we doing with this precious commodity. The Gospels are filled with parables like this, but you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Each one of us has been given, as it were, a certain number of talents with respect to time. Something that we are to spend in the employment of our master. And he has a right to it. Remember, we've been doing this in the Christian ed time. He's our creator. He has a right to us. He's given us being and life and breath. And he has the right to require the fruit of that. You see, and now he's given us time. You might think of it, if you've been given 10 talents, think of it as one of your talent or the container in which you carry all of your talents and employ them. But it's a very valuable thing, and you'll be called to an account for how you have spent it. And you remember how foolish that one was when he took it and he buried it in the earth. And then he pretended to make some sort of excuse to his master when his master came. Well, I knew that you were a hard man and you reap where you don't sow. And he said, well, you fool, well, then you should have invested it. So at least even then I could have had some increase on what I had given. But what's his judgment? Cast this one out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to give an account for what we have done with this precious commodity of time. You remember that great scene in Revelation chapter 20 when the great white throne, as it were, descends. And it's time for the judgment of men, and their bodies are reclaimed from the earth and from the sea, and all are gathered together to give an account of how they have spent their years and the deeds that they have done in the body. And it says this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So all resurrected to give an account for how they have spent their time in the body, to give an account, a reckoning for how they spent what they were given. And then they were judged based on that. If we believe this, it will lead to a very sober reevaluation of priorities. I can't do all of this work for you. It would be impossible for a preacher to go into all of the things. But some general things to consider, some general contours. Are we busy about seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness and the full confidence of faith that all of the other things of this life will simply be added to us. When the Lord Jesus Christ says you don't need to strive and struggle after those things, your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Do you really believe that? Or do you continue to struggle and strive after those things? It's the most freeing doctrine in the world. Your Father knows what you have need of. He will provide it for you. You are therefore free to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But so many times we get caught up. But Jesus tells us not to worry. In that very same sermon, why do you worry about these things? Has your worrying ever added one cubit to your stature? Made one black hair gray or one gray hair black? I mean, has it ever changed anything about anything to sit there and worry about it and be troubled? And doesn't it all argue a great lack of faith when we're so disquieted? We'll talk about this in just a moment, but there is a most intimate connection here. Does it argue much for the sincerity of our faith when we say we've trusted Christ to deliver us from that ultimate calamity, the day of the Lord? We've trusted Him with everything, but I can't trust Him with this. It doesn't argue much for the sincerity of our faith. What we do with our things here in this life tells us a lot about what's really going on spiritually. What it tells us is that judgment to come is sort of vague in our mind. So we're willing to trust for that. We don't treat it like it's real or like it's going to happen to us. We treat these things like these are the really real things and these are the really important things. So we struggle and we strive and we fret, but it ought not to be so. We're called upon to trust Him in this life and to seek His kingdom as our first priority. And so just a couple of things to consider very practically. There might be an occasion, if I had a different congregation, that I might have to exhort a bunch of men not to be idle, but to be busy working. Because in that we glorify God. You know, God has commanded us to do it. We're to do it as servants of the Lord Christ, as best that we can. It's a way to bless our family. It's a most spiritual thing, as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When you lay up your earthly treasures so that you have to give to other people, you're laying up treasures in heaven. It's a spiritual thing to be done. If I had a different sort of congregation, I would exhort you not to be idle. But I have a different sort of congregation, a very industrious, zealous bunch, by and large. And so I ask you a different question concerning your priorities. Do you think that very many of you on the last day are going to be saying, I wish that I had spent more time at work, that I had more duties at work to discharge? Or are you going to come to give an account for your time and the deeds that you've done in the body only to say, I wish that I had spent more time in Thy Word and in prayer and in the edification of my family, the wife and the little ones that you entrusted to me? I mean, consider your priorities well. We can do all kinds of gymnastics to justify why we're doing what we're doing, but we cannot fool Him. And if you've got that nag of conscience concerning your priorities and how you're spending your time, don't ignore it. That conscience is given to you in this life as a help to prepare you for the judgment. Because you can be sure that God will not be fooled when you say, well, you know, we were, after all, I wanted to provide well for them and we had certain financial goals, and then God's going to say something, well, why weren't you seeking my kingdom in them? Seeking to build up my kingdom in them. Giving them a spiritual inheritance that would stand them in good stead when they come to appear. Why weren't you doing that thing? You clothed their bodies right well, but did you give them the way to clothe their souls, which are of infinitely greater price? You see, we're going to have to give an account and a reckoning for all of these things. And so we should consider, well, what have we done? And we always have that promise that's given to us in the New Testament. If we'll judge ourselves concerning these matters, He will not enter into the judgment with us. We judge ourselves, we see our sin, we repent of it, and we turn. And then we don't face Him in the judgment concerning these things. So let us repent if we find that we have mistaken priorities. Now, you'll notice that my third use is in the same words of my first use. although it is a little bit different, although I don't mind to repeat it to you. It's not grievous to me, but for you it's safe. Flee to Jesus Christ. But the first use was trust Christ for the life to come. And this third use is trust Him for this life. We've already entered somewhat upon it in the second use. But we've trusted Him for eternal life. We ought to be able to trust Him for this one, if we've been sincere in that faith. And there's much occasion to trust Him. Now, by that I mean, in this life, and Virginia Tech is just a great reminder, that this life is most uncertain. It turns quickly. There's only one thing about it that is certain, that it's mutable, and that our condition can change very quickly. We can go from being very rich people to very poor, and very poor to very rich in what seems like a heartbeat and a blink of an eye. And we can go from the state of the living to the dead just as rapidly. So in this uncertain condition, we have need of an exhortation to trust in Christ for the affairs of this life. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 30. We'll begin reading in verse 6. What you'll notice is that David, in rapid succession, talks about having passed through three several conditions. Psalm 30, verse 6. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. You see the first change of condition here. He was in his prosperity and confident. I shall never be moved. And then a change in his condition. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Set in affliction, I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Just as a note, look at what David pleads with God. Now, of course, we know that when we pass from this life, we are going to that heavenly realm to praise the Lord. But what David is saying here is that there will be no profitable work for me in this realm if I go down to the dust. I can't be of any further benefit in glorifying God here. And there's great need of it here. So he pleads this with God. What profit am I going to be to the glory of thy name and to the good of thy church if I go to the next life? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. So here he has talked about entering into such a calamity that he thinks he's going to die. So notice the change in condition from I'm prosperous and I shall never be moved to I think I'm soon to perish. And then God hears his prayer. Verse 11, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. You see, when we go thinking that our condition is not going to change or that we are settled and stable in this life, it is a vain confidence, empty. Few people have as many advantages in this life as a king, and he learned that in his prosperity and in his confidence, well, that could be taken away right quickly, and he finds himself near unto death once again. But that condition is also reversed. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer and restores his joy. Here we see it in Scripture. Nothing could be more changeable than our present condition. And we're foolish if we think otherwise. And in this life, things are changing very quickly. And so there's only one thing to do in this life, which is to trust Christ for this life and to walk by faith. Because we're not given any certain promises about whether or not he's going to make us richer than what we are, or happier than what we are, or more good-looking than what we are, or anything else. We haven't been given any promises in that regard. Only that when we walk with him by faith, he will be there, and he will bear us up. And a wonderful thing happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. In that situation, we cannot lose. Because he becomes to us our chief portion and inheritance. And it can't be taken away from us. So whatever happens in this world, this world's realm, we have joy. Why? Because we have Jesus. And he's going along with us along life's way. Have you been given some blessing? Well, we're rejoicing and giving him thanks. Have we suffered some? Well, then we're suffering with him some for his name's sake. But he's with us all the way, along the way. And that gives the Christian unspeakable joy. Let's look at the next psalm, Psalm 31. We'll begin reading at verse 9. I want you to see this trust in the psalmist here. He moves from trouble and he prays in faith. And he trusts God in his low condition. Listen to what he says. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. So you see the picture here of David's low condition. He's got the problems of conscience. His own sins are bothering him. He's vexed by enemies. And even his neighbors and his acquaintances have turned against him. He is wretched and lonely at this point in his life. A man most miserable. Very low condition. But listen to what he says. Verse 14. But I trust in thee. The walk of faith. I said, thou art my God. God is with him and present with him. And my times are in thy hand. Hear the expression of confidence. David doesn't presume to demand a certain condition from God or anything else. He said, I've trusted in thee. I've owned thee as my very own God. Thou art my chief portion and inheritance. My times are in thy hand. And I simply rest in that. Trust thee for that. Let us pray together.